When it comes to wisdom, I think you can put people into two categories. Those who seek wisdom and those who think they are already wise. But the Bible has some very blunt words for that second category. In Proverbs 26, verse 12, it says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." I think we could say that would be a foolish wise man. But for the rest of us, that the Bible provides three principles for seeking wisdom. And I'd like to illustrate those this morning with actually three negative examples. Three principles for seeking wisdom. The first principle is to search for wisdom in the right place. Search for wisdom in the right place. In 1933, during the Depression, 34 influential thinkers drafted and signed what they called a humanist manifesto. And they called themselves religious humanists because by faith they claimed that man is the highest object of adoration and source of ethical standards. I'd like to quote a little bit from that humanist manifesto from 1933. They began by saying, "The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious beliefs throughout the modern world. The time is past for mere revision of traditional attitudes. Science and economic change have disrupted old beliefs. Religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism. In order that religious humanism may be better understood, we, the undersigned, desire to make certain affirmations which we believe the facts of our contemporary life demonstrate." And so they say, "We therefore affirm the following," and I'll quote just a few of these. First, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Of course, I might add here that any philosophy of life has to start with the question of origins, and they do that. Second, they say, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Their fifth point said that humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Obviously, they say, humanism does not deny the possibility of realities yet undiscovered, but it does insist that the way to determine the existence and value of any and all realities is by means of intelligent inquiry and by the assessment of their relation to human needs. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. In other words, they say, man is the source of wisdom, ruling out divine revelation. Their conclusion, I quote, is, "Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams and that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task," they wrote. Well, not too long after that, of course, the world entered World War II, and we soon realized that World War I, the war to end all wars, didn't. And so in 1973, another group of learned men got together and wrote what they called the Humanist Manifesto 2. And I quote from their introduction. It is 40 years since the Humanist Manifesto 1 appeared. Events since then make that earlier statement seem far too optimistic. Nazism has shown the depths of brutality of which humanity is capable. Other totalitarian regimes have suppressed human rights without ending poverty. Science has sometimes brought evil as well as good. Recent decades have shown that inhuman wars can be made in the name of peace. The beginnings of police states, even in democratic societies, widespread government espionage, and other abuses of power by military, political, and industrial elites, and the continuance of unyielding racism all present a different and difficult social outlook. So you're thinking, well, maybe they've concluded that man is by nature sinful and in need of being subject to absolute morality, right? No, afraid not. They continue. As we approach the 21st century, however, an affirmative and hopeful vision is needed. Faith, commensurate with advancing knowledge, is also necessary. In the choice between despair and hope, humanists respond in this Humanist Manifesto 2 with a positive declaration for times of uncertainty. As in 1933, they wrote, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Among their many points, most of which overlapped with the first manifesto, is a third one here that I wanted to share with you. They said, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest. In other words, humans decide what is right to do, what is right to believe, based on their own situation and their own perceived need. But guess what? That's exactly what Hitler believed. They said in closing, quote, we are responsible for what we are or will be. Let us work together for a humane world by means commensurate with humane ends. Destructive ideological differences among communism, capitalism, socialism, conservatism, liberalism, and radicalism should be overcome. Let us call for an end to terror and hatred, as if calling for it will make it happen, right, and change human nature. They continue. We will survive and prosper only in a world of shared humane values. At the present juncture of history, commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race in moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. What more daring a goal for humankind than for each person to become, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community? We believe that humankind has the potential, intelligence, goodwill, and cooperative skill to implement this commitment in the decades ahead. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me a lot like the direction of contemporary political philosophy. Well, what's God's view of that approach to wisdom? God's view, very candidly, is that man's wisdom is corrupt. Many of you are familiar with the first chapter of Romans, verses 18 through 25. in which the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but what? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Foolish wise men. "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So our first principle for seeking wisdom is that we need to seek for wisdom in the right place. Seeking it from within ourselves is not the right place. Instead, God's word teaches us that God alone is the source for wisdom. In the epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 5, James writes, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So we need to search for wisdom in the right place. Seek it from God himself. Our second principle is to search for wisdom with the right faith. Now, the verse I just read from James 1, 5 says, "If you lack wisdom, ask from God." But it continues in verses 6 through 8. He writes, "But this person who asks God for wisdom must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, I don't know about you, but to me it seemed initially strange to consider someone who would be asking God for wisdom, but not of faith. Asking God for wisdom while doubting. What would that look like? Well, perhaps it's someone who's doubting that God's wisdom is unconditionally always true, right, and best. Or maybe someone asking for God's opinion, which he reserves the right to reject if it conflicts with his wisdom. That would be asking not of faith and doubting. God has revealed his wisdom in the Bible, has he not? Studying the Bible will teach us God's wisdom, right? That's why we study the Bible. But not everyone who studies the Bible does so in faith, without doubting. I was reminded of that this past week when on Friday I saw on CNN's website posted an online article prompted, I think, by the new movie Angels and Demons. And the article was entitled, rather provocatively and intentionally, "Former Fundamentalist Debunks Bible." It was referring to Professor Bart Ehrman, the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor and Chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, who has been referred to as a superstar in the publishing world, having written, I believe, some 20 books. As a leading proponent of the historical critical method of Bible interpretation, which has been the standard fare in liberal seminaries and universities for 200 years, he claims in his most recent book, and I quote, The Bible is filled with discrepancies, many of them irreconcilable contradictions. Moses did not write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels. The Exodus probably didn't happen as described in the Old Testament. The conquest of the Promised Land is probably based on legend. The Gospels are at odds with each other on numerous points and contain non-historical material. It's hard to know whether Moses ever existed and what exactly the historical Jesus taught. The historical narratives of the Old Testament are filled with legendary fabrications, and the book of Acts in the New Testament contains historically unreliable information about the life and teachings of Paul. Many books of the New Testament, I believe he says something like 19 out of 27, are written by other people. He says, written not by the apostles, but later writers who claimed to be apostles. And he says the list of his objections go on and on, including the denial of the deity of Christ. I was intrigued by the story headlines on that CNN webpage. It included four bullets. The first one said, meet a real-life angels and demons professor. Second one, biblical scholar says most of New Testament is a forgery. Scholar's work gains audience skeptical of church. Scholar's mom no longer talks to him about his books. Go, Mom. This distinguished professor is a clear example of someone who looks for wisdom in the right place, the Bible, but who approaches the Word of God with doubt and pride rather than by faith. In other words, he puts himself in judgment of the Bible rather than the Bible in judgment of him. As James 1 put it, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything, that is, any wisdom, from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He, too, is a foolish wise man. So our first principle was to search for wisdom in the right place. Our second principle is to search for wisdom with the right faith. Our third principle, where we'll spend most of our time, is to search for wisdom with the right commitment. Search for wisdom with the right commitment. King Solomon is probably the prime example in the Bible of someone asking God for wisdom. So what lessons can we draw from his life? I'd like to take us on a biblical character study of Solomon's life to answer some questions like that. First of all, he received very explicit counsel from his father, David. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, we're going to be in the 1 Kings a little bit here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. That is, he's about to die. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David gave his son Solomon a very clear charge. Obey God from the heart above all. As we see in the next chapter of 1 Kings in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Solomon appeared to take that to heart. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except," don't you just love that word, except? "Except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." Now these high places were places on high hills and mountains that were used for worship both by pagans and unfortunately by Israelites. And this exception appears to have had consequences in Solomon's life, which we'll see later. So it continues, "The king went to Gibeon and sacrificed there, for that was the great high place." And in fairness to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1 indicates that Gibeon was where the tabernacle and the bronze altar were at that point in time, and so it was fitting to go there. But it was a part of a practice of his to go to these high places. And it continues, "Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant," that is me, Solomon, "an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon's desire, fortunately, was to have the wisdom necessary to rule God's people justly, righteously. So at this stage, it appears that he asked for wisdom in faith, and he planned to use it appropriately. God, of course, was pleased, as we continue in 1 Kings 3, verse 10. "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." In the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, we have a more detailed picture of what that wisdom looked like, what its results were. 1 Kings 4, starting at verse 29. "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." God, by his overflowing grace, gave Solomon wisdom, insight, knowledge, and discernment that went far beyond human experience then or now. and people far and wide rightly marveled at it. But perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps that went to his head, and he became proud, for what we see is that he didn't obey God as David his father had exhorted him. I'd like to address then Solomon's disobedience. In his book, Practicing Proverbs, Wise Living for Foolish Times, Richard Mayhew summarizes four major areas in which Solomon, who, apart from Christ, was the wisest man who ever lived. And yet he was nonetheless extremely foolish. The first area of disobedience was misdirected wisdom. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, also penned by Solomon, right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, probably not one of those books you spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Misdirected wisdom on the part of Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 1, beginning in verse 12, Solomon says of himself, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity." Vanity here is a word for just a vapor, a breath. It has no substance to it. "All is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." In the next chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 12, he continues. Ecclesiastes 2:12. "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise?" So he admits to not having applied his wisdom appropriately. He continues, "So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored and acted wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." A sad picture, right? Solomon misdirected the wisdom that God had graciously given him. Solomon directed it toward man-centered concerns rather than God-centered truth. And the result was it amounted, by his own admission, to nothing. Solomon's second area of disobedience, you might call misused wealth. Misused wealth. Let's go to the top of Ecclesiastes 2 here. I skipped over Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, where Solomon said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. That's the same word, by the way, as vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. At least he realized it. Solomon misused the wealth that God had graciously given him, and he used it for his own self-gratification rather than for God's glory. Did you catch how many times he said, for myself? Six times. He was wise enough to conclude afterwards that it amounted to nothing, but apparently he wasn't wise enough to have understood that at the outset. Solomon's third area of disobedience we can call multiplied women. Multiplied women. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes and put another finger, if you can, back in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, shortly after he ascended into the throne, it says, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David. So there's, as far as we know, the first wife of Solomon, whom he married so as to enter a peace treaty with Egypt. We know of at least one other wife by name. You don't have to turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles 12, 13 and 14, when Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, ascended to the throne, it says, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. That is, she was an Ammonite. Obviously another one of Solomon's wives. But turn, if you're at 1 Kings, to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verses 1 through 3. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they surely will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That adds up to 1,000. And his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. If you're still in Ecclesiastes, you can turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Keep that finger in 1 Kings, though. You got enough fingers? Ecclesiastes 7, verses 26 through 29, I believe, has something of a confession from Solomon on this point. Ecclesiastes 7, 26 through 29, and I discovered, by personal experience, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. I think he's confessing here his own sin, that he wasn't pleasing to God. He continues, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found a man among 1,000. I believe he's speaking here of himself, among his 1,000 wives. But I have not found a woman among all these, that is, a true wife, a godly woman. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they, Solomon and his 1,000 wives, have sought out many devices. In Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 23 through 26, says, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them. And he says, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him very great over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Solomon multiplied the women whom he took for his own self-gratification, disobeying God's explicit commands, and they caused him to sin in many ways, particularly in this fourth category of Solomon's disobedience, which we might call mixed worship. Mixed worship. Take that finger in 1 Kings and turn again to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. At verse 1, we read, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord and the God of Israel. who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my commandments, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and it will be given to your servant. Solomon abandoned the one true God and followed his wives in the worship of false gods. How could someone do that? God has appeared to him twice. He sought for wisdom from the right place. He sought for wisdom, as far as we can tell, with the right faith. And he was warned directly by his father, David, and by God directly. How could he do that? Well, he was apparently conditioned early in life, perhaps by David's own bad example, perhaps with David's own sin with Bathsheba, who was Solomon's mother, to believe that perhaps one could remain true to God and still do things in worldly, fleshly ways. Now, to his credit, David repented of that, but all the evidence is that he didn't train up Solomon very well at all. That led Solomon toward multiple wives, treaties with foreign powers by marriage, worshiping at high places in addition to the tabernacle, all before he received God's gift of wisdom early in his reign. But it didn't stop. And although he apparently intended at the beginning to use his wisdom to serve God's people well, he ended up using it to serve his own selfish lusts, including a huge harem that included many foreign women who were presumably beautiful on the outside but very ungodly on the inside. Perhaps seeking to please these women and trying to experiment with religion the way he experimented with scientific knowledge, Solomon committed adultery not just physically but also spiritually as he went after false gods. As with anyone who commits adultery, he did what he knew was wrong. It wasn't logical, but he pursued his own lusts and rationalized his behavior so that there was no sin he would not commit. Solomon didn't search for wisdom with the right commitment. He didn't commit himself to obedience. We need to search for God's truth, having already been committed to obeying it. That's our third principle. As a result, Solomon, too, was a foolish wise man. Solomon's conclusion, after all this misapplication of his God-given wisdom, is found in the closing verses of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Solomon says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon concluded too late that all of his pursuits needed to spring from a healthy fear of God. What are the implications for us from Solomon's life? Well, one is that it's not enough to have wisdom, is it? We need to seek for wisdom being committed to obeying it. Whatever God says, we need to be committed to doing it. And we need to ask in faith, not doubting that God's way is best. We don't want to ask for God's will so we can decide whether it lines up with our will and whether we're going to obey it. We need to seek God's will and his wisdom already committed to obeying it. We can learn from Solomon's example, first of all, that we need to use the wisdom that God gives us for his purposes and glory, not our own self-exaltation. Likewise, you need to use the wealth that God gives you for his purposes and glory, not your own self-gratification. Third, be content with your own spouse, if you have one. If you don't, seek God's wisdom. Control your sensual appetites and lusts consistent with God's design for monogamous marriage. Fourth, worship God alone with your whole heart. Don't serve any of the false gods that our culture worships, even if they don't call it worship. But above all, cultivate the fear of God. We saw last week that the wise mother from Proverbs 31 feared the Lord, and that was the basis for her success. Today, we saw that Solomon didn't fear the Lord and realized too late that that was his downfall. These two contrasting lessons point us to the urgent need to understand completely what it means to fear the Lord. So that's what we're going to study next week. Let's pray. Father God, indeed we seek to come to you for wisdom, not just to know what is right, but so that we would do what is right. We thank you that you have provided your word for us as a lamp to our feet, that we would be instructed in the way that we should go. Give us, Father, an enduring commitment to obey your word, an enduring commitment to subject ourselves to the authority of your word and therefore your authority. May we not be like Solomon, who strayed from that obedience to his downfall. Father, may we be committed above all things to you. Teach us to fear you, to love you, and to serve you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.